The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
And Jesus has been talking about the coming kingdom, and the passages are dealing with that. And so this is part three in this section on the coming kingdom. And what we did last week was, as you see in the introduction there, is Jesus confronted the cultural morality of the day. We looked at, and we said we were going to see several areas, several controversial issues in the time when Christ walked the earth that were big issues in his day. And if you remember last week, we kind of took that application, we brought it into our contemporary setting as well. And we had Oprah join us last week for our Sunday night service. We showed a little video with an interview, and that was interesting to think about the way people look at the world today. And the way people look at the world is often very different than the worldview that the Scripture paints for us. Would you agree? Yeah. And Pastor mentioned this morning, we actually had a conversation yesterday with an individual who came from that very perspective that, couldn't it be possible, was her response, couldn't it just be maybe possible that all of these religions somehow are right and that they're all going to just kind of merge in the end and bring everybody to God? And, you know, in reality, she didn't know much at all about other religions or even about Christianity. But there's this, but it's very common in our culture today. That's how most people are when you talk to them. So, you know, we said last week we can either roll our eyes at that and be disgusted and irritated that people think that way, or we can seek to learn how to compassionately and intelligently engage them and help them to think biblically and patiently bring them to Christ. And you know, it's not always going to be in one conversation, is it? No, it could be over a period of time. And remember, as Jesus deals with this is just a little perspective. As Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees over and over and over and over again, there was a young man, probably a teenager at the time, who was studying under the Pharisees. And they were his heroes. Who would that have been? Saul of Tarsus. He would have been just a young man sitting at Gamaliel's feet and listening to all the Pharisees and their disgust about Jesus. So it's interesting, and there were others, men like Nicodemus and people like that who were in this crowd, in this culture, yet there was something appealing about Christ. Or even if it wasn't appealing, there was something confrontational that still sparked something in their hearts. And of course, that was the Holy Spirit beginning to work, and that's what he does. So let's not give up, let's not be quick to surrender, but let's go out into this world and let's engage it. Okay? So last week we took one issue, the first issue that Jesus dealt with, and that was marriage and divorce. And we said quite a bit about that, and we really didn't focus so much on divorce and remarriage as we did the fact that the way Jesus was speaking about marriage itself, you know, you could just take away the whole thing about, you know, when is a person allowed to get divorced, when is a person allowed to remarry. Jesus kind of goes beyond even that and says, well, wait a minute. Let's just talk about what God's plan was from the very beginning. Let me tell you, and then of course he tells them that if you break God's plan, then you've committed adultery. But still, he focuses on what it should be, what God had foreordained, and how God's plan is a much, much better plan. And so as we come to this, again, we take three more issues tonight that were issues of the day that we'll see also apply in the world in which we live today. So let's ask the Lord's help, and then we'll read the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we can be here. I pray that you'd help us tonight as we study and read your word. Help it to be alive to us. Help it to be, Lord, help us to be submissive to it. And I pray that we would see how relevant it is, because it's a living book and it's your living word. And Jesus, you are very much alive today. So that's why we can pray in your name and ask your help tonight. Amen. All right, let's just go and we'll pick it up. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Let's set the stage. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They were tempting him, right? And he answered and said unto them, and how does he answer? He answers with a, very good at that. That's a good thing. I'm trying to learn to do that myself. But that's good. He answers them with a question. He says, well, what did Moses command you? Well, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, would you read these next two verses together out loud with me? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So that was point number one. So if you've got the handout tonight and you would just simply want to fill in the blanks so that you can study it on your own, I'll quickly give them to you. Number one is the kingdom view of marriage. You had the first century cultural view. Then you have on the bottom of the page the contemporary view. And the blanks there, marriage is, people think today that marriage is one of several options for finding, who remembers? Personal fulfillment, that's right. But the kingdom view on the next page is that marriage is a divine institution. It's instituted and defined by God. Instituted and defined by God, and it's going to involve the loss of for the good of the other. The loss of self for the good of the other, and it's intended to be permanent, Jesus says. Okay, that brings us to the passage of Scripture we're about to read in verses 13 through 16. We're going to see a very interesting story about Jesus and some little booger-nosed kids. All right? You ready for that? Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 13. The kingdom view of children. And they brought, who's the they? I don't know, probably the kids' parents, but they brought, no, it wasn't, the, I don't believe it would have been the Pharisees, probably the parents of these children. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. So, in fact, some of these children may have had things wrong with them or conditions because many people would come and want Jesus to lay hands on them for healing. Or it may just be that they wanted their children for the rest of their lives to be able to say, I sat with Jesus. I got to, you know, you do that. Everybody, if they had their cameras, they'd have been getting their little phones out and taking a video at the time, but they couldn't do any of that. But they'd have a memory that their child was there with the great teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. So that's what they're doing. They brought their children that he should touch them. And his disciples, they're like, all right, we'll take care of this problem. They rebuked them, those that brought them. What are you doing bringing these kids here? Get them out of here. Don't bring those kids here. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me. Let them come, Jesus says. What are you guys doing? Let the children come. And forbid them not, for of such. Now, that's a really interesting statement, this last one here. For of such is the kingdom of God. Of such what? Yeah, of such. But what about the children? Well, he explains it in verse number 15. Verily, this is true. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. What a nice picture. What a beautiful picture, Jesus with the children. And that's, you know, every storybook Bible that you ever see or paintings that you see, it's always the picture of all the children gathered around on the hillside there under the tree, and it probably didn't really look like that, but in one sense, I would bet that those pictures are fairly accurate in the way that Jesus is interacting with the children, because surely that's the picture that we see here, actually taking them and picking them up and holding them in his hands, in his arms, and he puts his hands on them and he blesses them. And there's just this warm picture here with Christ. Well, this was apparently shocking in the day. You know, there was no PBS or Cartoon Network or any programming for children. That wasn't really the way people looked at kids back then. In fact, we'll just take a minute here and consider the cultural view of the day. I mean, what do we even from just this little glimpse? You do not have to be an anthropologist or an expert in culture to kind of figure out here a little bit of that day's view of children. What would you say that it, you know, how would you describe it? Children maybe should be seen and not heard. Any other words to describe what seems to be the attitude here? Okay, there you go. An annoyance. It's like, all right, we got them. We got to deal with them. But, you know, they're kind of annoying. Something else? Anybody else want to add to that? That this is true. And especially, more so, they had a greater value in Hebrew culture, but in the Roman culture of the day, they had no value until they became an adult. That's when they became the heir. And that's when, like, because you remember Paul's illustration in Galatians where he says that the child differs in no way from the, do you know what it said? Yeah, from the slave. That the child and the slave are virtually the same. He's brought up under tutors and governors, and then he's adopted. We don't have time to get into all that, but in Roman culture, he'd be officially brought into the family when he reached of age. And I forget exactly what that was, somewhere in the teen years. But so in the Roman cultures, the children were of little value, and in the Hebrew culture of more value, but still that influence had come in. I mean, in the Old Testament, you see that God puts a high value on children, does he not? He certainly does. Some verses, anybody can think of some verses that come to mind? How about children are the heritage of the Lord? Anything else that the Old Testament teaches us that you can think of? Yeah, we're going to look at a passage in just a couple minutes in Deuteronomy. A gift from the Lord, that's right. Happy is the man who's got his quiver full of them. And the fruit of the womb is his, I almost said of the loom, but that's not it. The fruit of the womb is his reward. That's so children are of high value. Has that been the societal norm throughout history? No. In what? Yeah, I'm talking more so like in all of the history of humanity, children have been of little value. In fact, the weak children have often been preyed upon and taken advantage of. Yeah, that is one aspect of it, the idea of passing it on. But then, but a lot of that goes to, in Hebrew culture, that was very, very important. But then if you look back into like the ancient pagan cultures, the children were sacrificed in pagan rituals. Children were abused sexually. Still continues to happen today. And I'm not just talking about an American, the crime that we have with that regard, but even in certain religions with things like temple prostitution, where even young children were brought into that and were used and abused. It was not uncommon in the Greek culture of the day for some of the Greek men to have young boys that would be they would use them in a perverse way. Things like that have gone on, and I know it's not a nice topic for us to talk about, so I'm not going to go on and on about it. But the bottom line is, throughout all of history, in many ways, children have been devalued, debased, and abused. But that's not the attitude of Christ, and that's not the attitude of His kingdom. Amen. But in fact, Jesus goes so far to say that children are to be valued, esteemed. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. What about our world today? What about the world that we live in today and the attitude toward children? There you go. Isn't it a very interesting, what do you call that? Paradox, yeah. Isn't it interesting that on the one hand, in our culture, children are devalued, but then if you have them, people spoil them. right? Isn't that interesting? But it's almost as if in our society today, well, it's true that people, I don't believe, would say this, but as I see the world around us, my impression would be people view children for the benefit of themselves. And they wouldn't say that, but, and you could disagree with me on that, and that's okay, but I think in a large part, people view children as exclusively, it's almost just a commodity in life. If we have enough money, if we can have a nice enough standard of living, maybe we'll have a child. But, you know, I don't know about any more than one child, maybe two. Certainly ain't going to have a whole mess of kids. Right? I mean, isn't that the world that we live in? And even parents of young people today that have come to adult years discourage their children from having children. Do you see that? Am I the only one that sees that in the world around us? I mean, that's what happens. Oh, wait till you're older to have kids and just, you know, just do this. And what we've done and what we see around us is an adolescence period of life that is going all the way into people's 30s. And that's not Christians just talking about this. You can read about it in mainstream media outlets. You'll read articles about the fact that family life in America has been devalued. In fact, I just read an article this afternoon that now this is dealing with marriage, but obviously marriage, children, they kind of go together, all right? But that marriage is obviously at an all-time low, I mean, an all-time decades low. And it's interesting now that this study showed that the most likely people to be married, have a family, are actually college-educated people. So what's happening is people are postponing family life until they've what? Until they've achieved a certain socioeconomic status in life, right? I mean, that's what people do. They wait till they have it. It's like, you know, people say, well, we're going to wait to have children until we can afford it. Well, you can never afford it, you know? Yes, ma'am.
You're talking about married people.
Oh, there's a lot of, yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a different cultural thing going on. That's people that are having lots of children and not caring for them. That's an abusive scenario. So that's where I'm saying we have this very strange thing going on, and then we murder babies. I mean, millions of them that are killed every year and every day in our country, and people don't think anything about it. In fact, there are people committed to carrying out further killing of babies in America. And it's a scary, scary thing that's happening, and that people just either ignore or embrace the murder of the most vulnerable among us. It's troubling. It's troubling. So we see this, I'm a little off track here, so let me get back on. We're thinking about our cultural view. So there, on the one hand, there is this devaluing, but then when people do have children, we talked about that a minute ago, right? They do have children, and then what do they tend to do nowadays?
Indulge
them. Yeah, words that come to my mind are their children are pandered, amused, entertained, now educated. Now, isn't that a good thing? Yeah, it is a good thing. But even in that sense, there's in more successful families, there's unbelievable amounts of pressure put on children to perform at certain levels. Why? To fulfill the needs of who? The parents. You see this all over the media. You see there's an epidemic of people living vicariously through their children, whether that's in sports or in even on social media. You see weird things with parents getting involved in their kids' friendships. Whatever. It's just crazy. It's a crazy world, and we wonder why I cannot imagine my generation and those younger than me, okay, having to go to war like World War II. I mean, there are some brave men and women that have done valiantly in the last 10 or 15 years, but as you look at the millennial generation, and then what's the generation after millennials? That's the one right now. It's just getting weaker and weaker. And what are we? What is it all about? It's about self-discovery, self-exploration. You get in touch with your inner self and do whatever in life is going to make you the most fulfilled. Don't allow any hardship or difficulty in life. So our culture, I think it's needless to say anymore, is a little skewed on what it means to raise children. So, yeah, that exactly. And we could, I mean, there's so many different avenues we could go on that. I think that gives a summary of a lot of them. But what is the kingdom view? What is the view of Christ? Well, I can't get away from that statement that Jesus says. And what he says here in verse number 15, the end of verse 14, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He's looking at adults who think they've arrived and they've got it figured out. And he says to these adults, my kingdom will more closely resemble these little guys down here than you. He said, my kingdom will more closely resemble these little ones more than you. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. He shall not enter therein. And I think it's pretty clear here what is the attitude of a child when they came to Christ. They had no hang-ups, did they? There were no hang-ups. There was no, well, Jesus, I want to have my way or I want to do my thing. They came to him, and we say it all the time, simple, childlike faith and humility. And for a person, and that's why in some ways, that's another way that the message of the cross, the message of the gospel is offensive to people in our society and has always been an offense, is because we tell people to come to Christ, you have to, and we've seen this in just about every passage we've looked at. When a person comes to Christ, there's a certain loss of our own self-expression, our own self-identity, our own right to be who we want to be. We come and we say, no, Jesus, we'll be who you want us to be. You can take me. If you've died and you paid for my sins, I'm yours. Take me and have me. And that's the way a little child comes. It's very interesting. There are very few children who will not accept Christ as their Savior if properly instructed. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that he believed that a child as young as the age of 5, if properly instructed, could easily come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's different for every child. But the point here is that children are eager to believe. They want to believe. They desire to believe. But as life goes on and disappointments come, that willingness and that eagerness to believe is eroded slowly, slowly over time. That's why personally, I would encourage you that have, you know, children in your family to always deal truthfully with them. And even in small ways, or even if in jest, don't unnecessarily lead children on to believe certain things. But be truthful with them so that they can develop a trust with you and a bond with you. And that's what I believe Christ would have done and how he dealt with them. So let me give you a couple of practical things in regard to that. Look quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look to Deuteronomy 6. This is kind of the go-to passage when it comes to thinking about children. Jesus says that we put a high value on children in the kingdom of God. And Deuteronomy 6 shows that it's always been God's plan to value children. I want to give you in three words to jot down on your notes. Under our kingdom view, three words to jot down, and here they are. Are you ready? Engage, involve, and ignite. Engage, involve, ignite. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6. The Bible says, verse number 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt, what's it say? Okay, some people are still writing. Let's get there, though, because this is so good. You got to see it. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. might rather. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Okay? So these words, what I've said. And verse 7, thou shalt teach them how? Diligently. I've got that word circled in my Bible. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You know, it's, and I don't have to tell you this, but it's scary being a parent sometimes. It's a lot of fun. It's enjoyable. It's also scary because you look at your children, you love your children, and you know what you want for your children, but then you also realize there's no guarantee that everything's going to go according to the way you'd want it to go. And that's why there's verses like this, and there's verses like train up a child in the way he should go. And the encouragement for parents to be vigilant, to be on guard, and that word diligent, I mean diligent about it. And teaching them diligently. And when, I just great passage, teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them. Well, that implies that you're talking, thank you, that implies that you're talking to them. And you know what? It's so amazing what kids remember and what kids say, isn't it? I mean, I'm talking with Gideon tonight before church, telling him, I want him to really listen tonight and pay attention and think about it. And then, you know, he gets distracted like five-year-olds do sometimes. And he's like, but I really like the harvest party. But I really like the harvest party. And then he says to me, and you did the Bible story at the harvest party last year. I'm like, hey, yeah, I did. And I couldn't even remember what I talked about, but he remembered. He remembered the message from the harvest party. He said, yeah, talked about the sheepfold. Talked about the sheepfold, he said, and how Jesus, he said, is the door. And he goes like this, Jesus is the door. And I remembered last year at the harvest party, if you were there, I had all the kids be the sheepfold, and we stood there, and somebody was the door. He's the shepherd, and he's the door. It's amazing. Just the opportunity we have. And many of you have grandchildren, and you take that opportunity, your nieces and nephews. Man, you can have an impact that you don't even know what that could reap down the road in people's life. I know you think about my cousin Steve. You know, it's no secret that his parents blew it. I mean, they blew it with him. And that's, I'm just being honest here. It was just a mess. But there were people in our family, starting with my grandfather, who took the initiative to try to build in some way with what little influence they could have in their life. People like my aunt, my uncle, and my parents, who actually, when I was a kid, my cousin Steve came to live with us for a period of time. And you know, if it was just up to his parents, I don't think he ever would have come to know the Lord. I just don't think it ever would have happened. And no, did he have a wonderful, successful life? No, but if he came to know Christ as his Savior, boy, something was accomplished of eternal value. And that's because in just some way, people took the initiative to invest in the life of a broken child from a broken family. And glory be to God for that. So as we think about this, so it says, talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. What a house, huh? Wouldn't that be a great house for a kid to grow up in, the one that was described there? I mean, it'd be good. That'd be real good. And it can be that. And you know, you don't have to, that's not lecturing, is it? I don't see lecturing there. I don't see sitting them down and saying, all right, it's time for you to learn your Bible verses today. I don't see that. I see people going through their daily life and doing what? Talking about the Lord. And bringing Scripture in and sharing a real relationship that they have with Christ with their children. But doing it purposefully. And I see that in that word diligent. It's got to be a plan. If there's no plan, it won't happen. Or it'll happen in a very limited way. So, as I think about everything here, I have those three words. What were the three words? Engage, involve, and ignite. Well, I see here you've got to engage personally. You've got to engage personally. I think I already talked about that. There's got to be a personal engagement. Some people come from family backgrounds where that's not real big and popular, but you know what? Oh well, right? Oh well. You've got to learn how to be that way. engage personally. Take time. I tell you, if you're, you know, there's some books by a gentleman, a pastor by the name of Kerry Schmidt. Pastor's got his books, and he's just written some great material on children. If you, you know, again, a lot of folks in here are beyond that stage in their life, but you may have family. And if you'd like some resources to give to them, talk to us. We can put stuff in your hands. But there's been some great material written just to challenge parents to be engaged in a personal level with great ideas and things like that. So engage personally. And then, and that's what Christ did. Let's get back to Jesus, right? He engaged personally with them. I mean, he touched them. He held them. He talked to them in an intimate way. And then involve them, I believe, in ministry. And that's where you see in Deuteronomy, where as they're going through life, as they're doing and being who they are, they're seeing that the Lord is working through all of this. I think a lot of the reason, and this is opinion, I don't have statistics on this, but a lot of the reason we see a mass exodus of young people leaving the church, which is what we see nationally, that I didn't make up, that's the truth statistically. I think a lot of the reason that there's a mass exodus of youth is because they're not seeing real Christianity played out. A lot of children's ministry and youth ministry was focused on fun and games and activity and things like, and all that's good. It should be a part of it. But children need to see real Christianity in real life. And they need to see somebody that's hurting, who's lifted up by the gospel. And they need to see mom and dad interacting with people and trying to help people come to Christ. And they need to see that's real. It's not just textbook and, okay, I learned all my verses and now I'll move on. It's got to be a real transform. They've got to see real gospel transformation in front of them. So engaged, involved. And then it would be just so awesome if, and my prayer is that I could ignite, or I could be part of the spark that ignites a passion for God. Because ultimately, Deuteronomy told us, what was the goal of all this? That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with your heart, your mind, with all your might. With all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That you could just love God. And that's what we pray just about every night. I pray with each of the kids, and we say, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to trust you, to know you, Lord. I pray that you'd help them to learn to love you and to serve you with their lives. And because there's nothing greater than loving the Lord with all your heart. But they've got to see that, and the adults around them. And, what they've got to see, you know what they've got to see? They've got to see Jesus, right? Because these kids, when they came to Jesus, I don't believe they could help but love him. I mean, they just came to him, right? It doesn't happen, right? You know, little kids don't just, you know, run up to a guy there and be like, oh, you know, we want to sit with you, and he grabs him, you know, that just doesn't usually happen. But when they saw Jesus, they loved him. And if we can show children Jesus. So, listen, if you teach a Sunday school class, if you have any interaction with children, think about these things, apply these things, and encourage others around us to do that. Okay. That's what the scriptures here say about children. And now this brings us to a really well-known story. And Jesus is about to shake things up even more. Number 3, the kingdom view of righteousness, and it's going to tie right in with number 4, the kingdom view of riches. So we're talking about two things here in 3 and 4. We're talking about, first of all, what's the first R? Thanks. You're with me. Okay? We're moving on now. We're done with children, okay? Number 3 and number 4 on our notes, all right? We're moving on to see Jesus' interaction with a person, a young man. We're going to see it in verses 17 through 22. And as Jesus interacts with this young man, we're going to see a view of righteousness and a view of riches. Anybody have any idea who we're about to be introduced to? Yeah, the rich young man, rich young ruler. There's a few different passages that we can look at, but we'll see Mark's account in Mark 10. Verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way. So he's done with the children, he moves on. I don't know if this all happened the same time or if Mark is just bringing us to another event, but regardless, Jesus steps into the path and starts to walk down the road, and there came one running and kneeled to him. Okay, so you see he's got a respectful approach, does he not? He runs to Christ, And he kneels down. He's doing the appropriate thing that he should do. And you know why? Do you know why he's doing that? Because he always does the right thing. He's very careful, very well-mannered. He always obeyed his mom and dad. He's a good citizen. He pays his taxes. He's a respectable character. He's a good guy. I mean, you'd love to have this guy as your neighbor. I mean, he waves at you on his way to work. He's friendly. You know, he sees that you know, you're out of town. He's like, hey, I'll cut the grass for you. You know, I mean, he's all around, all-American, great guy. Okay? So he comes very respectfully to Jesus, and he kneels to him and asks him. He says, good master. Good master. Look how respectful his tone is to Christ. What a polite young man. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, it's just awesome because Jesus can look right through people. I mean, like right through them. And he says, why are you calling me good? There's only one person who's good, and that's God. And you know the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto them, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. Now, isn't there's something interesting here? He's obeyed everything from his youth, but he still has a question, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He's done everything he knows he's supposed to do, but he still is uncertain about his soul. Well, why would he be? How could he be if he's as good as he says he is? What would he have to worry about? Hang on. Okay, you first. He may not be telling the truth. Well, yeah, obviously. But still, he senses danger, though, doesn't he? He senses the danger that he may not receive eternal life. Well, everybody knows, why wouldn't you receive eternal life? Because God won't accept you, right? I mean, it's pretty common sense. There's nothing that this guy comes and he says, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Well, then, why are you asking the question? What have you got to worry about? I don't think he does either. But I think he's played the game really for a long time. Everybody looks at him that way. And, you know, I'm speculating a little bit here, but I'm trying to get us to think about it. He's tried really hard. You see, here's what it is, and this is the cultural view of righteousness. It's all about an economy of, what do you think? Of good works, okay? It's an economy of good works. That has never changed. That has been the righteousness, the economy of good works is what people have thought since Cain and Abel. All the way to today, people, we come into this world predisposed to viewing our own righteousness through this economy. Now, why do I use the word economy? Because it's almost as if there's an exchange. Well, there's a little bit of bad. That's kind of in the one account, but then I'm going to add some debit to the account, right? And I'm going to, or some credit, rather. I'm going to balance it all out, and I'm going to put the good in. So hopefully the value of my good is going to outweigh the value of my bad, because I believe he knows he hasn't done everything he's supposed to do. And in fact, you already know that's just about what Jesus is going to show him next. Jesus says to him, let's hold on. Look at verse 18. Jesus doesn't waste any time with him. He first addresses this man's concept of right and wrong, doesn't he? He says, why are you calling me good? There is no one good but who? Now, two things Jesus is doing right there. I believe he's elevating himself. He doesn't say, do not call me good. He asks him, why are you calling me good when there is no one good but God? Okay, so the first question is the identity of Jesus. This young man has to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That makes him God. But then also, in a very subtle way, or not so subtle way, what did Jesus just tell that young man? What else? That he's not good. Did he just say that to him? He didn't come out and say, you're not good, but he made that statement to him. Yeah. He said, there's no one good but God. Why do you call me good? And it's almost as if he looks at this guy, and if I could, I can't see into the man's soul, but if I could imagine in the man's soul, I'd imagine this guy, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, I know you've got this little idea in your head about who's good and who's bad and what's better and what's worse. It's like me and Gideon, or Deborah and Gideon had another conversation, bringing him in a lot tonight, but Gideon and Deborah had a little conversation the other day about this. And we're talking about how we all do wrong. And Gideon said, yeah, but I think I do more good than bad. Okay? But you know what? I think that's what we all think about ourselves, isn't it? We all look at ourselves and we all think, well, even after we're saved, we still like to think of ourselves and think, you know, but I do more good than bad. It's very difficult for us to come to terms with the fact that, no, I am not, sure, I might do some good things, but that doesn't make me good. Just like Paul said, because within me, I want to do wrong. It comes up. Even when I do right, it's a fight. It's a struggle. Because by nature, we're sinful. But that very sin itself, the very fact that we're sinful, deceives us into thinking that we are not sinful. That's why it's so hard. See, somebody could say, look, yeah, I mean, you Christians are a little extreme here. Even a child can look at it and realize, you know, yeah, but we do more good than bad. I mean, come on. Because that's the self-deception of sin. We elevate ourselves. But Jesus looks at this man and says, there's no one good but God. You're not so good. In fact, young man, let me prove to you that you're not so good. In all of your obedience, in all of the good things that you've done, there's something you've failed to do. Just one more thing. Just one more little thing to do. Take everything you have, sell it. Sell it all, give it to the poor. Give the money to the poor, and then you'll have that treasure in heaven that you're looking for. And come, take up the cross. Trade your riches for a cross, and follow me, Jesus says. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. Because he couldn't do it? Is that why? Because he wouldn't do it. Why? Because he had a lot of things. And his materialism becomes the symbol of his sinfulness. You see, the cultural view is an economy of good works. But I want you to see here, I want to talk about this for a minute. The kingdom view is not an economy of works, but it's an economy of grace. It's an economy of grace. What do you mean it's an economy of grace? Jesus just told this guy to sell everything that he had. Did Jesus tell everyone that message? No. Okay, yeah, exactly. He didn't. So let's remember here, this is an account that we're supposed to learn from. Jesus isn't setting forth a teaching for everyone here. We're learning from an interaction with one person. So here's what we learn from this interaction. We actually learn a lot about grace. We learn this, that perfect righteousness is God's real requirement. You want to talk about what righteousness is? God says it's got to be what? Perfect. You think you're good? Well, let's just see. Because God is perfect and holy. Young man, you've got to be perfect. So the one thing you need to do, and I believe there were others, but Jesus knew where to get him that would hurt the most. He says, go sell everything you have. And here's what's great. Only sinners can receive grace. Isn't that right? What do you think would have happened if this man fell on his knees and said, Jesus, I don't think I can do it, but if that's what it takes, I want to do it. What if he just humbled himself at the Lord and said, it's kind of like the man that said, oh, Lord, I believe, but help my what? Remember that guy? He was almost like, Jesus, I just can't do what you're asking me to do, but I want to do it. And this man could have very easily stayed and been like, and just talked more with, but he at that point, I think his heart was a little bit hardened, and he went away sad because he loved his possessions. See, only a sinner can receive grace. It's kind of like what they used to say when I was a kid about soul winning and dealing with people. People got to be lost before they can get saved, people used to say. You know, you can talk to people, you can give them the gospel, but first they've got to see their need before they're going to believe in Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with this man. He's trying to show him what he needs. He needs repentance. He needs to be able to let go of his way and say yes to Christ. Only sinners can receive grace. The self-righteous are going to miss out. The self-righteous miss out. Don't you think if this guy really believed that heaven and hell were totally at stake? I mean, he asked, I want to inherit eternal life, didn't he? But he's not so convinced. I mean, yes, he's sad. I don't know. I don't think he's so convinced. Because he apparently is willing to risk, his entire eternity for all the material possessions that he has. Isn't he? He is. Now, he doesn't really understand yet, and we don't know what happens later on in this guy's life. He doesn't really understand everything yet, but he's going to learn something about himself at this point. And let's hope that later on he trusted Christ. But at this point in his life, if he goes to bed that night and thinks about the conversation that he just had, he's going to think, am I really willing to exchange my soul for this stuff that I have? Jesus talked a lot about that, didn't he? We could talk about other stories. And that's why it brings us right into the kingdom view of riches. Verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how difficult it's going to be for them that have what? Riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus actually takes it a step further. Okay, so yes, we see that this man's hang-up was material possessions and his riches. But Jesus goes on, and I believe what Jesus is teaching here is that is a common hang-up why people won't come to Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying it's going to be very difficult for they that have riches. In other places, and look down at verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? First he says people who have riches, and then he says people who what? And you know why? I think that's because very often it's the people that have the riches that they end up trusting in riches. That's why the warning is given by Paul to Timothy, where he says, but they that will be rich, people who desire to be rich, will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in perdition and destruction, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He warns even Timothy himself about coveting after filthy lucre and being in ministry for the money. Has anybody seen this obscene television show that's about to be launched called Preachers of L.A.? Have you heard about that in the news? Nobody's heard about that? Okay. You haven't missed out on much. It's been all over. It's big controversy. It's a new reality show about a bunch of charismatic preachers in Los Angeles. And they all live large. I mean, like, big time. Mansions, bling bling, the fancy cars, and this whole show is glamorizing. It's a reality show following the life of these five preachers who are living lavish lifestyles, and they all buy into this prosperity theology false doctrine that's so common in our culture today. By the way, it is propagandized by famous television personalities like Joyce Myers, okay, did you hear that? Joyce, Joel, okay, and all the other TBN crew. All right, so if you watch TBN stuff, stay away from that, because they're it's not just that they disagree on a few things with us. It's like they're off the deep end. They believe that Christians ought to be rich. They believe that Christians ought to always be healthy and healed. So they're I mean, it's one thing to listen to, you know, some good Bible teaching on the radio or on TV where, you know, somebody might use a little different Bible version. I'm not saying that's okay, but I'm just saying it's one thing for people that believe a little differently, but you can still learn. I think we all are mature enough to understand that. It's another thing when people are just preaching another gospel altogether and mixing in a little bit of Bible lingo there. All right? That's something that ought to be avoided. But they're promoting materialism. And it's sad because you can fill in the blank. That's our cultural view. We live in a materialistic, the cultural view is materialism, and it's crept into a brand of Christianity. And there's a preacher who put a video together about it, and he made it just really good, talking about how the charismatic movement has taken prosperity theology and brought it into the third world country, and told people in these villages that, you know, just if you become a Christian, then your pigs won't die and your wife won't miscarry and everything good is going to happen to you. And it's just totally, you know, made a mockery of Christ. And then there's passages of Scripture like this, where Jesus says, "How hardly shall a rich man enter?" That you see, the kingdom view is that riches are actually a danger to true spirituality. Now, doesn't mean that you can't have money. But it does say if you do have money, you ought to be a little concerned. I mean, seriously, you ought to be a little careful. There was a famous construction mogul of the earlier part of the last century by the name of, Letourneau. What was his initials? R.G. Letourneau or something like that. Mr. Letourneau owned major, it was construction, right? I believe major construction holdings. He was a multi-millionaire. Do you know what he did? He's famous for reversing the tithe. He took 10% of his money and he lived on it, and he took 90% of his money and he donated it to Christian ministries in the advancement of the gospel. And I don't know all of his motivations, except I'm sure passages like this spoke to him very strongly, that with riches comes a great danger and a great responsibility. And yes, I believe in capitalism, and I do believe in striving for prosperity, but I also believe what Jesus said, that riches can be a serious danger to true spirituality. And all you have to do is know a little bit of history to know that times when Christians have been poor and Christians have been persecuted and down, the faith has never been stronger. The times that Christians become the most prosperous, remember, the church in Laodicea, you don't have need of anything, or one of the churches, you don't need anything. You're fat. You've got all that you need. And in fact, even the disciples, look at verse 24, the disciples were astonished, because just like today, it was the Pharisees believed in prosperity theology. They believed that riches were a sign that a person was blessed by God. If you're rich, you must be living right. So for Jesus to come and say it's very difficult for a rich man to go to heaven, the disciples were just like, whoa, what are you talking about? But then Jesus gives hope, doesn't he? He always gives hope. Because Jesus says in verse 25, well, before he gives hope, he actually says a harder saying. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's called hyperbole, okay? He's making it, it's like a literary device. He's exaggerating for emphasis. You know, obviously we know that a camel can't go through a needle. Some people have tried to explain the needle as something else, but I think that's just silly. The bottom line is Jesus is saying, hey, it'd be harder for a camel to make it through the needle. And the disciples are just like, whoa, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, well, hang on, because with man, this is what? Impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Hey, can I tell you something? It's impossible for anybody, for any man to save himself, right? Listen, not just a rich man. it would be easier for you to get a camel through a needle than to save yourself. But that's what rich people think in this passage. That's what self-righteous people think. That's what good works people think. They think, I can save myself because of something I have that I can trust in. And Jesus says, no. In fact, it's easier for you to get that big fat camel, hump and all, through that needle than for you to save yourself. How can I be saved then? Well, you can't. Well, actually, you can because God does it, not you. It's a miraculous work of God that is impossible for man. Isn't it good that God's in charge of this whole thing? But let's bring it all together. That means that you can't be like a proud rich person. You've got to be more like what? Or who? A child. A child. You see, I just think it's amazing. You say, well, how, you know, why does Mark just tell all these stories one after the other? I think they all dovetail perfectly if we take some time to think about them and follow the message of Christ. So let's bow for prayer. Let's just take a minute tonight and examine our own hearts. Examine our own motivations.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.